Oh, the ability to be able to understand ourselves. We have a difficult time seeing ourselves in truth and of knowing the way we should go in life. If you've been married for any length of time, you know that you probably didn't know yourself very well because your spouse pointed things out to you that showed you things you didn't know, and you probably resisted it at first, fought it, disagreed, even got angry, but later you had to think, you know, something, he or she was right. Sometimes we believe that we know ourselves better than anyone. And yet, if you have a good friend, a spouse, sometimes even an enemy, they can say things about us that make us realize, oh, I didn't know myself as well as I thought I knew myself. And sometimes in life, even after we've gained some experience, gained some training, we think we can handle any kind of situation until something bigger than ourselves comes along and we do not know how to deal with that. That happened with one of the kings of Judah, as found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Here he is along with his fellow Israelites inside the city of Jerusalem with a mighty and powerful army outside the walls. And he was scared. As you can imagine, we would be if Grant's Pass had walls around it and there is outside the walls the world's most powerful army and they're contemplating attacking us. Would you be frightened? I sure would. And if I was, well, in this case, the king in that city, and I could tell that we're definitely outnumbered here and we're outgunned and there's just no way we could win, what do you do? Well, you do what this king did, as found in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. He prayed these words to God. O our God, will you not judge them, that is the enemy and the words he has spoken against us? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. The king, the one that the army inside the city and the rest of the citizens, you know, they should be looking to him for guidance. He says, I don't know what to do. This is a situation that I've never faced before. This is a situation that I think we're going to lose just by looking at things. But he had one thing on his side: belief in God. He knew that there was a God, and he knew that God was with the people who were with him. So he uttered a prayer to God in great desperation. God, you have heard what they've said against us. And you can see the difference in the armies. They're bigger and more powerful than we are. And I don't know what to do. So I'm looking to you. In fact, we are all looking at you. Our eyes are upon you. You're the true King of Jerusalem. You're the one who rules over all things. You're king also over the opposing army. So we know that you can do what needs to be done in this situation. Our eyes are upon you. Have you been there before where you didn't know what to do? And perhaps you prayed like this man did. Or perhaps you didn't. Next time, let me encourage you to pray to God. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 20, the wise man Solomon said something. Again, here's a king speaking, who understood that we cannot always understand our own ways and how we should be living or what to do in various situations. So in Proverbs 20, verse 24, he uttered this wise saying, "A man's steps are of the Lord. Who then, or how then, can a man understand his own way? Since before I was born, God was running the world. While I was still in my mother's womb, God took care of me. As a little child, I'm finally in the world, but I'm relying upon others, even relying upon God, but I don't realize that I'm relying upon Him. But all of a sudden, now that I'm a man, I think I can understand everything. I can understand my own way. Well, no. One of his own descendants that we just looked at a few moments ago, there in 2 Chronicles 20, you know, prayed, "I don't know what to do." So sometimes we don't understand ourselves and we can't even understand what to do in certain situations because we just may not know all the solutions. We may not even know what we are capable of doing. Or we may be capable of doing things or think that we're capable of doing things, but we truly are not. You know, who knows what the situation is? Yet another passage, Jeremiah 10, verse 23. Here, Jeremiah the prophet said something to God that I think it would do all of us well to believe these same words and then to pray them to the God of heaven. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." How did Jeremiah know that? Well, let's put aside for a moment his own personal experience. Could he have gone to the Scriptures to know that's true? All we have to do is look at the first human pair, Adam and Eve. There they are in the Garden of Eden. God has created them, told them what they can and cannot do. But the serpent comes along, tempts Eve, and now she thinks she knows the way. She thinks she knows the way to a better life. And guess what? It didn't work. "Oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." And Adam and Eve, the first people, are proof of that. Then what about their children? The first two sons, Cain and Abel. One of them thought he knew the way. And he ended up killing his brother. Well, I could multiply one example after another, and then we can come back to personal experience. Jeremiah can look at his own life. We can look at our own lives. And how many times did I think I knew the right way? I knew what was best for me, and I ended up sinning. Is that not what sin is? Sin is when I think I do know the way. God, I don't need you for the moment. I know a better way. This will give me pleasure more than you can give me pleasure. And so we do it and we sin. Is that not what sin is? We've gone a different way. We've veered from the path. So we ought to know both from Scripture and from personal experience the truth of Jeremiah 10, verse 23. But there's more. We can turn to the New Testament and go to the Gospel according to John, John chapter 3. And some people report to John the Baptist about the phenomenal success and popularity of Jesus Christ. When John the Baptizer hears these things, he gives a series of utterances that shows this man's beautiful wisdom and humility. And one of them that he uttered is in verse 27. Here he said this: "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." Well, that tells me that everything I have, and I'm not just talking about material possessions, but everything that I am capable of doing, including my material possessions, all of the good that's in my life, both in the flesh and in the spirit, it has all come from God. But suddenly, God, I don't need you now. The way of man is now in me. I know the way to go. But it doesn't work that way. That's when we get ourselves into trouble. I'm not saying we shouldn't think, but that we should indeed think. But our thinking needs to be based upon the one who created us, the one who made us. Later in John, same book, chapter 15, Jesus Christ made this statement about what we're capable of doing. John 15, verse 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit." Now listen to this part. "For without me, you can do nothing." Without me, you can do nothing. Well, I know people do things all the time when they're not believers in Christ. So what did he mean? Of course, here he's speaking to his apostles, men who are going to be his preachers in the world, men who are his disciples, his followers. And whatever they were going to do in Christ, whatever they're going to do in the church, whatever they're going to do for the kingdom of God, they could not do it successfully without Jesus Christ. And the same is true with us. What do I want to do in the Spirit? What do I want to be as a Christian? Jesus says, you have to abide in me. Then if you do that, you can bear much fruit. The reason for that is because without me, you can't do anything. Now, we could even argue that for people who are not believers in Christ and have no concern for following Him, yet they do good things in life, well, guess what? Who made the world? Jesus Christ did. That means He laid down all the laws and everything that humans can do, whether they're believers or not, to be successful in life. He's the one who implemented those things. So even then, without Him, I can do nothing. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his second letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll find a man who's an apostle, in this case Paul, who was personally trained by Jesus Christ. Yet he still made this statement in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." Here he is writing to Christian brothers and sisters. And he says, "Brethren, even us ministers of the Word, in particular the apostles who got their training straight from Christ and spent time with Him, Even they could not say we're sufficient of ourselves. Our sufficiency comes from Him who made us and who trained us and gives us the words to speak. Having said that then, let's turn our attention to the Bible itself. Here is what I believe is one of the most fascinating things about the Bible. Since the way of man is not in himself, where is the way of man? It's in the Scripture. Of course, it's all coming from God, but God gave us the Holy Scripture that I might read and meditate in it and see the way that I should go. And so we pick up the Scriptures and we search in it, but the amazing thing is that while I'm putting my eyes into it, my ears into it, my heart into it, my thoughts are entering into Scripture, something else is happening. Scripture is searching me. I think that I search Scripture, but it's taking a look inside Don Rule. This makes the Bible a very unique book. Because it's more than just a book. It is a living book. Now, to someone who has never read the Bible before, or maybe has read it but just hasn't quite gotten to the place where, you know, you and I might be, they think, oh, that's kind of an exaggerated statement. A living book? A book that's alive? Yes. It really is. And when you start meditating in it, you're going to find how it's doing something to you in a way that no piece of literature has ever done to you before. And here's why. The Father, His Son Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are all back of the Bible. In other words, how is it that we got this book? Is it just that about 40 different men decided to get together and put together the book of all books? No. God the Father working through His Son, and the Son working through His Spirit, and then working through those about 40 writers, gave us an absolutely magnificent book. When people read this book for the first time and really start to take it in, they start to think, well, there's something behind this that I've never seen in any other piece of literature before. Secondly, we then learn that they are in it. They are in it in ways that we probably were not expecting. Maybe someone says, well, you know what? I'm going to pick up the Scripture and start reading it because I hear a lot of good things about it. Or maybe someone in my family reads it and they really think a lot about it. So I think I'm going to start reading this book. And in time you discover that it's not just that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are behind the writing of it, but they're in this book somehow. When I get into this book, I enter into the world of God. And then I see Him in my world. And thirdly, I then begin to realize that all three, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, work through it. They're behind it, they're in it, and they work through it. Now, how is that possible? Well, I don't think I could really begin to even answer that question. But I know that it happens. Many people here, and millions throughout the history of the world and even today, have changed their lives in radical ways. They're not the same people that they used to be. Because as they started to search in this Bible, they found that God was working through it, and somehow He started searching them. A most amazing thing. While I'm searching the book is searching me. I want to look in it for the answers. I hear people refer to the Bible, so I open it up and I start looking through it and find all kinds of things. But then the Spirit of God is looking inside me to see what He can find in there. And He takes a look inside me. And He finds some things that shouldn't be there, some things that should be, and some things that need improvement. Just like we look in the Bible and we think, well, I didn't know that was in there. And then He looks inside us as I'm looking in it, in the Scripture, and He says, oh, that shouldn't be there. We need to get that out of there, Don, right now. Oh, you're doing, this is good. This part belongs there. Let's make that stronger. Oh, I see something over here that isn't quite what it needs to be yet. It's on the way, but let's work on that. And He continues to look as I continue to look in the Scripture. And there's more things that He finds that shouldn't be there. And more things that He finds that should be there. And somehow, through the book, He works with me, making me a better person for it. That is, if I submit myself to it and let it work in me as a believer. Let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 4, which Lake read for us earlier. And I want you to notice carefully what the writer says here about the working of God, especially as he does so through the Scripture. Hebrews 4, and I'll read verses 12 and 13. And remember the context of the book of Hebrews. Why do we call it the book of Hebrews? Because it's written to the second generation of Christians who were of Jewish background. Their parents were the first Christians. They had been converted from Judaism. And now their children have become Christians too, but they're thinking about going back into Judaism. Therefore, the Hebrew writer uses just tons of illustrations from the Old Testament, from the Jewish Scriptures, to show them, okay, here's what we had then, but here's now what we have in Christ. So you have to keep in mind that he's using Jewish imagery, imagery from the temple, imagery from the priests and their work of making sacrifices. Now watch this, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Now look what is happening in this marvelous passage. He said that the Scripture is alive, as I said before. It's a living book. And he also compared it to a sword, a very sharp sword, and it's a two-edged sword. It cuts with the forehand and it cuts with the backhand. And man, does it make some precise cuts. Look at the illustration he used of the bone and the marrow. You talk about the very internal part of a human being. What is our most internal part? It's our skeleton. Well, he can even go inside that and make the perfect cuts to separate the bone from the marrow. But he does that in the spirit. He can divide the soul and the spirit. If you want to see how difficult it is to make the distinction between the soul and the spirit, just get together with a group of Christians and ask the question, what is the difference between the soul and the spirit? And watch the opinions fly and look at the scriptures they bring up, and you're going to think afterwards, man, I wish I hadn't asked that question. I'm more confused than I was before. But God's not confused like that. See, He has this living Word that, again, as I'm getting into it, it's like a sword comes right back at me and it slices me open like the priest would do when he's making a sacrifice. See, they didn't just bring their animals and say, here, priest, okay, thank you very much. And he threw it on the altar and lit it. But there's things they had to do with the animal. For example, they had to, again, slice them open and look for the kidneys. And there was something that was supposed to do with the kidneys. Well, God similarly does that to us. I've come to Him as a sacrifice and He slices me open in the Spirit. And He looks inside. In fact, He can go so far inside that the Hebrew writer here said that He discerns the thoughts and even the intents of the heart. Now imagine that. He can figure out what the intention of my heart is. He knows why I'm standing here today. And He knows why I'm speaking. He knows what my intentions are. And He knows your intentions, why you're here, why you're sitting there, why you're still listening, or maybe not listening, whatever the case is. You know, He can do that. And He can do it right here through the Scripture. Here's the explanation, verse 13. There's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Somehow, in the Spirit, He can just open us up and look inside us. Is that not amazing? Well, it shouldn't be too amazing, and I'll show you why. Let's go to the next passage, James chapter 1. And here the Bible again uses another illustration for us to understand just what the Bible is. And I think if we can get this illustration down, then it will help us to see how it is that while I'm searching the book is searching me. James 1, 21 through 25. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into, still using the imagery here of a mirror, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Why do you look in a mirror? Well, you want to see what you look like. And what does the mirror do? It says, here's what you look like. Both the good and the bad, doesn't it? I mean, the mirror, especially the mirrors we have today in comparison to ancient times, I mean, they're perfect except for everything's reversed, as you know. It says, here's what you look like, buddy. Here's what you look like, lady. What are you going to do about it? And isn't that what he just said about the Word of God? Okay, I look into it as a mirror and it throws it right back in my face. Here's exactly what you are. Here's what you look like. What are you going to do about it? Well, hopefully we'll do something about it. And of course, he's addressing the problem there of some people. Yes, they'll listen to what it says. They'll take a look in the mirror, but they won't do anything about it. So he says, make sure you don't hear the Word only, but you also do what it says. Then you'll be blessed. So again, while you're searching in this mirror book, it's looking right back at you and showing you what you look like, both the good and the bad parts. And we do that because we realize the way of my life is not in me. I have to look to someone who's honest with me and will tell me the truth. And he does it. So then, what is your life? If the way of man is not in himself, if the way of Don Rule is not in Don Rule, then what is my life about? You know, the Bible even comes right out and asks us that question. Did you know that? You're still in James? Turn to the fourth chapter. And in the fourth chapter of James, the Bible comes right out and says, what is your life? Here it is, James 4, 13 to 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? Do you see why he asked that question? We don't know what our life is. I don't know what my life is tomorrow. I know what it is right now. What shall happen tomorrow, November 26, 2007? Well, I hope it'll be a little bit warmer and the sun will peek through. But who knows? It may get worse, the weather. We don't know what tomorrow is, so how do you know what your life is tomorrow? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. That's true. Ask anyone who's been around a while. Someone in there, I just said someone who's been around for a while. How do I keep myself from getting into trouble? Someone who is in their 80s, and just ask them about their childhood. Ask them about when they had children. And they'll probably tell you it was just like yesterday. And when they say that, they're confirming the truth of James 4:14. And they realize, you know what, I'm about ready to vanish away. Even people who don't know the Bible acknowledge that truth. 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Because, one of those first passages I gave you, Jeremiah 10:23, the way of man is not in himself. My life is unknown to me tomorrow. So why not commit my life to the one who knows about tomorrow? He knows what my life is now, and he knows what my life will be like tomorrow. That's why he then says, what I ought to be saying, if the Lord wills, this is what I'm going to do. He's in control. And so James then added, but now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Don't act as though you're the one who's in control. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. The way of man is not in himself, but it is in God. Therefore, dear God, I give my life to you. I die to myself. And now, whatever your will is, I want that to occur. Here's what I want to happen, but I know my life is in your hand. Those of you who maybe haven't gone that far yet, God still knows what your life is. And He wants you to die to yourself also, just like us. Because He wants to direct your life. He's a loving Heavenly Father. He wants to help you. But you need to be ready to say, okay, you know what? It really tires me out trying to do it myself. I need His help. What do I need to do? Well, the change you have to go through is so radical, it's so extreme, that it's like being born again. In fact, that's what it's called in the Bible. You're going to die to your old self and be born again. And that happens when you're immersed in water. We call that baptism. And if you want to do that this morning, we'll help you. If you have some questions, or maybe you don't know all that you need to know yet, or just whatever, we can help you in that way too. If you have a need, please come forward as we stand and sing.